For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
My brother, if you've been paying attention to our question for consideration in family worship, the last two or three weeks, the final two questions or things to consider haven't changed, because really we have been remaining in a very, very significant portion of this remarkable epistle. Colossae is in western Turkey today. It was up a little valley in the first century. Churches had been founded there. Christians were meeting in assemblies at regular intervals to hear the word of God and to worship their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Other factions had come in, though. Other missionaries of other faiths and with other understandings of the gospel had come in. And there was a lot of confusion in a lot of the little churches in that valley. And so one of the men who was probably instrumental in the founding of those churches, Epaphras, undertook a 1,000-mile journey to Rome to talk to the Apostle Paul, who was under house arrest there and had been for quite some time. He shared with Paul what was going on among the believers in Colossae, and Paul wrote this magnificent epistle. And here we are 21 centuries later, reading it as though he wrote it to us. I'd like to call your attention to chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 17. And I'm going to paraphrase a couple of places. I'm going to add an explanatory note as we work our way through, just so everybody kind of understands what's being communicated here. If then, or since, you have been raised with Christ, you should seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You should set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you've died, and your life, the life you're actually living now, is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, when he returns, and his glory is made evident, then you also will appear with him in glory. So, put to death, or therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. That would be those inner thoughts like sexual immorality. And he is talking about your thought life here, because your thought life leads to your public life. Sexual immorality, impurity, passions and lusts, evil desires, and covetousness. And he says covetousness is basically idolatry. It's on account of these things that the wrath of God is coming. Not may come, is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Well, what are they? Well, anger. Now he's talking about things that you do express that other people know about. Anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. But you need to stop lying to one another. See that you've put off the old self with its practices. And you put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. And it's a knowledge that's after the image of its creator. Remember, you're in Christ. So in Christ, there's no Greek or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian, no Scythian, no slave, no free. No, Christ is in all. And all are in Christ. So then, having put off those things, put on these things. Because you're God's chosen ones. You're holy and beloved. So put on compassionate hearts. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on meekness. Put on patience. So that you can bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above everything else, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And yield here. Let the peace of Christ reign or rule in your hearts. You've been called to that in one body. And be thankful for that body, for the others that are part of that body. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another in the wisdom that you've gained as you've grown in your knowledge of God. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who ultimately has done what we couldn't do. He has offered himself as a propitiation, as the perfect sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice, to make atonement, to satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. Lord, we come to you on the basis of his blood, willingly, voluntarily, submissively yielded to redeem his people from their sins to live holy lives for the glory of his name, the glory of his Father, and the glory of his kingdom. We ask, Lord, now as we look at this even deeper into this remarkable passage, we will look not just at the words on the page, but at how they should apply to our own lives and our own hearts. We pray, Lord, for a special ministration of your Spirit to help us see with spiritual eyes the condition of our hearts and the reality of our lives. Help us, Lord, to recognize where we inevitably fall short in these areas. Help us, Lord, to see that the source of all truth and the source of all spiritual energy to overcome the natural wickedness of this fallen world is in thee. And Lord, that by thy grace you have offered it freely. Help us, Lord, to yearn for a closer walk with thee, to live a life that pleases thee, to walk in accordance with thy will, and to experience the true blessings that are but a foretaste of that which is to come. And your glory is revealed, and your people are revealed to be glorious with you. In Jesus Christ's name, and for his glory, amen. On Wednesday evenings for the last number of months, Brother Mike Myers has been leading us through a study of Pilgrim's Progress. And over the last week or two, we reached a rather famous portion of the book where the two pilgrims together at that particular time, Christian and a wonderful character named Faithful. I have arrived at the town of Vanity, and it turns out there's always a fair going on in Vanity. It's called the Vanity Fair. And as basically anything you could get in contemporary America, anything you could order or experience on the internet is just on offer. And everybody's flocking there. It's just it's a beautiful picture, full color of the society and the world in which we live. Now the road to heaven, the road to the celestial city, which is what this journey is all about, this pilgrim's progress is all about, always leads directly through Vanity. And there's always a fair going. So, you know, you're right where you're supposed to be. Now, as Christian and Faithful make their way through Vanity, among all the booths, everything on offer, very quickly, the citizenry and the people that are experiencing everything that's on offer begin to notice some significant things different about them. Really, three things. The clothes they wear makes them stand out. And you kind of need to read the book to see what all that's about. The way they talk, the language they use, really stands out. And their value system is entirely different than the value system of everybody else in Vanity, at least at this point. You say, well, you know, different strokes for different folks. People are different. In the story, because they are different, it begins to create problems. People ask questions about, why are you so different? Why aren't you interested in the things that we have for sale here? And they give the answer, the only thing we want to buy is truth. The only thing of real value is truth. Now, Jesus Christ is truth, period. The only thing of real value is Jesus Christ. If you gain the entire world and you don't gain Christ, you are all the poorer for it. Because they say that, they're almost immediately arrested and beaten, and all kinds of bad things happen to them, at the end of which one of them is burned at the stake. The other one wishes he had been. It's a fascinating story. And it continues after that. And I would commend it to you, and I would certainly help you to understand it if you're interested. But I was struck by the fact that the first thing that distinguished these strange visitors who were creating this problem in Vanity Fair is what they were wearing. So I'd like to preach to you this morning on the garments of the saints. Now, we do need to understand that all saints are described in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. All saints have been raised with Christ. And there's a message a couple of weeks ago that you could listen to again if you happen to miss it. All saints have in a sense been raised with Christ. And where Christ is now, he's sitting at the right hand of God, and he's ruling in the midst of his enemies through the lives of his saints. All saints are living lives that are actually hidden with Christ in God. All saints have in fact died to themselves. They may not recognize that as they should, but they have died to themselves so they can live to Christ. And the day is going to come when he returns and everything will be revealed as it truly, truly is. But for right now, and for first century Corinth, Colossae, Christians struggle with, well, if my life is hidden in Christ, but I'm supposed to reveal what the Christian life is like, how am I supposed to live? Well, there's always someone to come along and say, well, here's a way. Just quit doing that and start doing this. Don't do that anymore and follow all these rules. And if those rules aren't enough for you, we'll give you more. And then we'll get more and more specific. We got a rule for everything. And most of you are familiar with religious systems And really, it doesn't make a difference how liberal or how conservative they are. They all have a set of rules, and that's how they know who's in and who's out. Paul wrote to the Colossians and said, you know, all those things can be pretty persuasive arguments. They kind of make sense on a natural human level. But he concludes chapter 2 by saying, though they have an appearance of wisdom, they actually are promoting a self-made religion. And they are ultimately of no value in stopping the indulgence of your flesh. Ultimately, all you're doing is spinning your wheels. The sad thing is you think you're making progress. Now, if believers don't recognize the foundational truths of verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, they tend to err in one of two directions. They either say, well, I'm just going to strive against all these things I know I shouldn't do. And the more I strive, the better I'll get at it, because I'll be exercising those spiritual muscles. And the more I say no, the more I don't, the weaker the impulse will be. I don't know about you, but I've tried that. And it seems like the more you struggle, the stronger the impulse gets. And just when you think you've got victory over it, maybe something just, you get tired and you get caught unawares, and next thing you know, you just feel like you've just been crushed by the weight of the fact that you failed again. That's what happened to David. That's why that prayer of Psalm 32 is so significant. Suddenly he feels alienated from God. This is a man after God's own heart. But he knows if he'll confess his sin that the Lord will forgive him, cleanse him of his unrighteousness, restore that sweet fellowship, because he knows God hadn't changed, though clearly all of his best intentions prove to be not. Others, of course, will say, well, in addition to that, I'm going to do all these good things. I'm going to become a new person. I'm going to suddenly be sweet and tender and kind and gracious, and I'll just kind of glow and everybody will know it. And most of us have tried that a few times too. And sometimes with rather limited success. In fact, the real danger is that you will be so successful at that, you will be deceived in thinking God really got a good one when he got you, because look how where you're turning out. That is self-deceit. Because the scriptures say nobody is good enough. There's only one righteous person who ever lived. And if you're not in him, in Christ, you're not good enough. The sad reality, and actually the wonderful reality, is you can't put off all those things or put on all those things without being in a right relationship with Christ. But if you're in a right relationship with Christ and you understand that he has given his word everything you need for life and godliness, you actually can yield to him, let him lead you and direct you and guide you and disciple you and discipline you so that you do grow in the knowledge of your salvation. Your salvation grows up and you become more and more a mature saint. So, having spoken about the importance of putting to death these interpersonal sins and these external public sins, we move to the section which begins in verse 12. If we're going to grow in grace, if we're going to grow in what is in essence Christ's likeness, we're going to have to recognize the reality is that we've put on a new man ought to be reflected in our lives. We are new men in Christ Jesus, so we need to be clothed in a completely new wardrobe. I remember I started this message with the illustration of going through Vanity Fair. Is that new wardrobe is going to get you in trouble? I mean, it is going to create problems because it's going to be a marked change. You say, well, I don't want to do that. Well, that's something you really have to settle in your mind. Why wouldn't you want to do that? You're going to have to settle that in your own heart. But yes, this pathway is not the pathway of ease. But it is the pathway to Christian growth. And you may be surprised how it develops. Because really it's talking about graces. grace gifts of Jesus Christ that are supposed to clothe believers. And as you grow in the faith, as you mature in the faith, as you become more and more familiar with the faith and more familiar with God's will for your life, and you mature in that faith, these characteristics should be reflective of that new nature growing. There ought to be more and more and more of this. These are the garments of the saints. I can say that with great assurance because verse 12 says, put on these things. Therefore, put on these things because you are God's chosen ones. He chose you personally if you're His. He chose you before the foundation of the world. I can establish scripturally, but we've already done that any number of times. He chose you personally. He set you apart. That's what the holy is about. You are not only chosen, you are set apart. And you are set apart purposefully so that in the process of time, He can conform you into the image of His Son, who I trust you wouldn't doubt is holy. He set you apart to make you holy, and He's going to use the rest of the time that you have on earth to conform you to the image of His Son, and then ultimately it will be complete when you're with Him. And He does that because you are beloved. You think God the Father loves God the Son? Well, if you're in Christ, He loves you just as much. Now, there's just immense comfort in that. You're one of God's chosen ones. You're set apart purposefully to be holy. You are beloved of God. Now, if God loved you when you were sinful and you were His enemy and you lived at enmity with Him, imagine what He thinks of you now that you're in Christ. And that's going to be really, really important. Because as we work through these garments, these Christ-like characteristics, and you come to the conclusion, you know, I don't think I'm doing too good in that area. It doesn't mean He's through with you. It means He chose you. He has a purpose for this in your life, and you're beloved of God. So confess it for the sin that it is. Ask Him to give you more grace. Ask Him to enable you. Ask Him to enable you to more clearly understand His will. And these things will grow and develop in your life. And as Brother Mike read out of 2 Peter 1, as you add to your faith these characteristics, and it was just a slightly different list, your assurance will grow and you will make your calling and election sure. And an abundant entrance into the kingdom will await you. Now, there's real confidence in growing in Christian maturity. So, let's begin looking at these things by pointing out all the way back into verses 1 and 2. Because of what you are, you're to set your mind on certain things. You're to set your affections on certain things. These are the things. But they ultimately can be distilled down to one thing, Jesus Christ. Set your mind and set your affections on Jesus Christ. The garments of the saints are Christ-like characteristics. You are to grow in Christ-likeness. Set your mind on the developing of these things. Now, in our day, we tend to think the most spiritual person among us is the one that knows the most Bible. Or perhaps the one that has the most zeal to go out and tell everybody else about Jesus. Or in some circles, the one that has the highest personal standards for holiness. You know, lost people can know their Bibles. I mean, some of the commentaries we study in seminary are written by lost men. Lost people can know their Bible. Lost people can be very evangelistic for all the wrong reasons. And I can tell you from personal experience, and some from actually being there, some of the most narrow-minded, angry, and proud people I know have high personal standards for holiness. It doesn't necessarily mean you're growing into Christian maturity. I think we need to understand that, for instance, when Peter and John are arrested in the temple in Acts 4:13, the Sanhedrin is questioning them, and they're saying, you know, these are unlearned men. These are simple Galileans. How can they have this kind of wisdom? How can they have this kind of knowledge? How can they be so persuasive? How can they be so certain of anything? Nobody's taught them these things. And then they realize these men had been with Jesus. It's the being with Jesus, coming to know him, growing in your understanding of him that is transformative. This is how our mind is renewed. We put off the old man, Ephesians 4:22 tells us. We're renewed in our minds, and then we put on the new man. And that constant putting off, putting on, and having your mind renewed in the midst is this coming to greater and greater awareness of who Jesus Christ is and what he's like. It's transformative. These ought to be our goals. These ought to be the goals of Christians. Things we ought to be anxious to see in ourselves. And we talk about the importance of gathering together and encouraging and exhorting one another. These are the things we ought to be gathering together to exhort and encourage one another to develop. We ought to appreciate the value of these things when we see them in others. We ought to desire them for ourselves. They should be, in a sense, characteristic of the great object of our lives, to know Christ and him alone. You will notice that every single one of these things is contrary to the spirit of this age. That's why you're going to stand out in vanity, particularly during the fair, which is every day. It would be that we would be people that have compassionate hearts, right out of the text. That we would be people who are simply kind to others. They would be people who have a humility that when people think about us, they think about, you know, that's one of the most humble people I know. It would be that we would be so willing to submit to others that we're doing everything we can not to give an offense. And because we are going to give an offense, we would be so long-suffering that in a sense our long-suffering would give offense. I mean, what happens in vanity is because they don't object, they just keep saying the truth over and over and over again, some of the citizens of vanity come to the faith. That creates even more problems, as you can well imagine. I would like to imagine what it would be like if all the Christians we knew were clothed in the garments of the saints. These are priceless virtues. They can be summed up in that one word, Christ-likeness. Let's turn now to verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. If you happen to have a King James, you were just instructed to put on bowels of mercy, which made perfect sense when it was first authored. And it is a very accurate translation of these words. As a matter of fact, the first word is always singular and the second word is always plural. But what it is conveying then and now and conveyed in the first century is mercy should be a Christian's response to the needs of others. As soon as we know there is a real need, a Christian's response ought to be a sympathetic grieving. That I'm really sorry what they're going through. You know, this misfortune, this tragedy, this touches my heart. Now, I just used a phrase that moved from observing that to something, an organ in my body. That's exactly what the bowels of mercy was all about. Because it conveys this idea there's a physical feeling that's brought about by the emotional connection with somebody else's plight, with someone else's problem. This is what they do on TV when they show you all those dogs that are suffering and kind of crying on TV and want to send you $30 a month so that no dog will ever suffer again. That's the button that's being pushed there. It's recognized as a manipulative tool. And it works, apparently, because they can keep affording the commercials. Christians are to have compassionate hearts because Jesus had a compassionate heart. The Gospels reveal this a number of ways. In fact, it's interesting, it's revealed three times as Jesus looks at crowds, three times as he deals with individuals, three times when he tells parables. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is moved by four needs, and he has compassion when he sees those needs. I'm going to give them to you. In Matthew 14:14, he sees multitudes are ill that are sick. Blind men come. What do they want? They want to be able to see. Lepers come to him. What do they want? They want to be cleansed. Jesus Christ is moved with compassion when he sees people suffering from these physical injuries, physical illnesses, sicknesses. We should be moved with compassion. I don't know what thought comes into your mind when you think about that man that's in Dallas and his family. They're counting through the 21 days. All right, and trying to get to 21 days without developing a fever. If they do, then everybody they've been in contact with is going to start the 21 days again. We ought to have compassionate hearts. It's frustrating. It's all this seems to be. We ought to have compassionate hearts for others. Jesus was moved with compassion in Matthew 15:32 at people's physical hunger. One of the reasons he fed those 4,000 there. He'd already fed 5,000 a little earlier in the passage. Now, those people are not starving. This isn't famine land in the Sudan. They've just been out there for 3 days with him as he's been preaching and teaching. They're not starving to death. But he's moved with compassion just because they are hungry. He doesn't want them to faint along the way going to a place where they can get some food. So it doesn't mean you only have compassion upon really big things. It's an ability to empathize, to identify with the sufferings and the plight of others. Jesus was moved with compassion in the presence of particularly the grief that people experience over the death of a loved one. He's moving through the village of Nain. And there's a widow there and her son, probably her grown son, it seems as though, who has died and he's being carried to be buried. He probably just died that day. They don't wait then or now in that part of the world. She has no one else. She's grieving over the loss of her son and the loss of any security she has in this world. If nothing else, this should tell us when we know people who've suffered the loss of a loved one, it is perfectly all right to go and to grieve with them, to go to a funeral. Even if these are saints that have now gone to glory, there's nothing wrong with grieving at a funeral, particularly for those that are having to say goodbye to those they love. In Matthew 9, verse 36, and we perhaps should turn there, Matthew 9, 36. Jesus looks out among the people. He's gone through all the cities and villages in verse 35. He's been teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's been healing every disease and every affliction. And he sees the crowds. They just keep coming. He sees the crowds and he has compassion for them. But this isn't compassion because they're ill or sick or because they're hungry or because a loved one has died. He has compassion for them because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They don't have a true shepherd to lead, guide, direct, and protect them. And that's why he tells his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The plight of lost people, the plight of those who don't know the Lord as their personal Savior should move our hearts with compassion. He was moved that way, and when he told his parables, he would, for instance, tell the parable of the Good Samaritan, and everybody knows it. And the priest didn't care about this man that had been robbed and left bleeding the side of the road. The Levite didn't care about this man robbed and bleeding the side of the road. The enemy of the Jewish people, a Samaritan, citizen of a country that the Jews would walk all the way around if they wanted to go from Jerusalem to Galilee. They'd go an extra 3 days' journey so they didn't have to pass through Samaria and be tainted with association with Samaritans. The Good Samaritan stopped had compassion upon that robbed, beaten, and bleeding man. There was a king who had a servant who had obviously embezzled a lot of his money. Jesus tells the parable. He says, well, when the king found out, he said, you need to pay me everything. And the guy said, I can't. There's no way I ever can. The king was moved for compassion because the servant couldn't pay the debt that he owed him. And he forgave it. Imagine that. That kind of compassion. What about the compassion of a father whose son has demanded that he give him what he wasn't entitled to until he dies? And then when he gave it to him, he takes it to a far country and just throws it away on riotous living. And then finally, when he's starving to death there, comes back. Well, the father sees him a long way off and moved with compassion, like no senior Jewish man would ever do, he runs to him so he can hug his neck and weep with joy over his return. You know, if we have Christian compassion, Christian compassionate hearts for the plights of others, if that's our habitual garment, we will stand out in this world. But it's not just that garment. There has to be this empathetic inner urging to meet the need in whatever way you can. That's what God did for us. I mean, we're his enemies. We're helpless. We're dead in our trespass and sin. Ephesians 2 says we're without hope. We have no possibilities of deliverance from this. But because of his great love and because of his abundant mercy, he gives us life and calls us from death into that life. So when do you think God wants us to feel this way? When does it require that we have compassionate hearts and we move this way? The answer is pretty simple. When God allows you to see, to encounter real human need. That's when. Remember, he does orchestrate everything. All things do work together. For good, for those that love the Lord, those that are called according to his purpose. When God allows you to encounter human need. And if spontaneously when you see human need within your spirit, you have this desire, I wish I could do something, I'm going to do what I can, that sort of thing. That's evidence of the Spirit of God working in your life. Now, you know, we can wamp this up. Our advertising agencies are really good at that. That's why the crying babies and the sick puppies are on TV. But turn with me over to 1 John 3. Let me point out just how serious this is. 1 John 3, verse 17 tells us, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how can we possibly think God's love abides in him? You want to have this characteristic. And you want to realize this is something that wasn't there before. As someone who changed from what I was to what I am, I recognize when new things are there. I wasn't this kind of person. I'm not what I ought to be now. But I see clearly that's the goal. My first response is to think somebody's trying to take me for something. I'm not suggesting you stroke out a check to every sick puppy everybody holds up in front of you. But we are commanded to put on compassionate hearts. We're also commanded to be kind. That is the second garment here. He says, put on kindness. Now, kindness is a response to, this is real deep, all men all the time. All men all the time. Be kind to all men all the time. Romans 3:12 is that portion where there's none righteous, all have sinned, nobody's good enough. It's quoting actually from Psalm 14, 1 and 3. It says, none does good, not a single one. Even your best deeds are filthy rags in the eyes of a righteous God. But in Luke 6:35, we're told to love our enemies and do good to them. and lend to them, expecting nothing in return, and that your reward would be great. In fact, let me just turn quickly over here to Luke 6. I started to go and I backed away. I really need to get back over there and look at some things. And that portion about loving your enemies and doing good to them that begins in verse 27, we're told to bless those that curse us, to pray for those that abuse us, to offer the other cheek, not to withhold our tunic if they need one, to give to anyone that begs to us, not to demand it back, to love enemies, do good, to lend, not to judge, not to condemn, but to give. All those action verbs are basically expressions of what it is to be generally kind to everybody all the time. But I would also point out the same word is used in Luke 5 and verse 39 to describe that old wine that was usually used first in the feast when people's taste buds were good, and then the new stuff that was real cheap. You could give them a lot of that later because they couldn't tell the difference. But in that particular instance, the old wine is described as good, and the word used for that good is the same word for kind here, is Christus. Not Christ, but Christus. And it means a wine that is mellow. It means a wine that has no harshness, that has no edge, that has no bite. It's good wine. It's kind wine. It describes what we're supposed to put on kindness so that we have no harshness about us at all. No bitterness. No bite. We're just known as the kindest of people. Now imagine if all true Christians were just known as just the kindest of people. We're to be as warm as the rays of the sun. We're to be as gentle as a spring rain. Kindness is one of the characteristics of a faithful ministry. And not just my ministry to you, but our church's ministry to a watching world. Sadly, kindness isn't evident among a lot of Christians. Thirdly, we're to put on humility, and they get shorter as we go in case you're distressed. We're to put on humility. This is an humbleness of mind. It means an ability to stay low. It's not saying you're not aware that you've got some strong points and some things to offer. It's certainly not saying that if you are in a position of authority, you don't exercise certain authority, but to paraphrase Romans 12:3, it's not thinking higher of yourself than you really ought to. Any abilities you have are God-given. He gets the glory. You get the privilege of exercising them for His glory. There's a lot of examples we could turn to here. We won't turn to them, but let me just touch on a few things here. Philippians 2:3 speaks of this kind of humility as a mutual respect for one another, so that ultimately you reach the place, because you're all in Christ, you're of one mind. Now in 1 Peter 5:5, when Peter writes that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, he's talking about the fact that we ought to be submitting to one another. Control is always the issue when it comes around to submission issues. If everybody wants to be submissive one to another, control is not ultimately the problem, is it? Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:7, he says, you know, I worked for you. I preached to you. I ministered there without wages. It's an ability, though you may be entitled to something, to say, it's all right. That's not thinking too highly of yourself. It's probably not even thinking enough of yourself, we would say in our society. It's a remarkable characteristic. Paul demonstrates in Philippians 4:12 when he writes to the Philippians that, you know, I've learned to be content with a whole lot, and I've learned to be content with nothing. In whatever circumstance I find myself, I'm content. In Romans 12:16, it's an ability to be comfortable with men. In our culture, this sounds bad, of low estate, let's say. Paul writes, don't be haughty, don't be proud. Don't be afraid to associate with people among the lowly. Now, you know who we're talking about. You know people that basically, they're not highly educated. They're not very experienced. They may be worldly wise, but they don't have much wisdom. And if you mess with them, they're going to get all over you. Don't think you're too good to mess with them. You know, have compassionate hearts toward them. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody's lives were characterized by those kind of virtues? The kind of virtue that led the Lord to, even though he's in the appearance of man, he was still God, but he humbled himself all the way to death, and death on the cross at that. If everybody was that way, just compassionate hearts, seeing needs, meeting needs, being submissive, being humble with all their fellow men, wouldn't that be wonderful? The problem is, none of us do that all the time. Which is why there's two other garments. There's meekness and long-suffering. Meekness is our response to people when there are differences. And there will always be differences. Most of us are of two minds. I mean, there's a difference between my ears sometimes. There's certainly differences with another human being's in the relationship. That's why you and your wife or you and your children don't always agree on everything all the time. There'll always be differences. Meekness is the submission to whoever holds the reins. It is a choice. It's a controlled response. It is a willingness to choose to submit to whoever has the authority in that particular circumstance, in that particular relationship. In James 3:13, as James is speaking of that which sets the whole world on fire, and he's talking about men's tongues, the way we talk, the things we say to one another, the tone with which we say it to one another, he says we need to demonstrate the meekness of wisdom by controlling the way we say things, who we say them to, and how we say them. And he speaks of helping saints overcome sins, overcome failings. Ministers are encouraged to, with gentleness and great patience, come alongside those that have fallen. Try to teach them and leave the repentance in the Lord's hand. Perhaps the Lord will be gracious and grant to them repentance, but deal with them in meekness and gentleness and humility. Galatians 6:1 says, if any man's overtaking in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a man in the spirit of meekness, gentleness. Keep it in mind, this could, by the grace of God, this isn't you. This could just as easily be you. 1 Peter 3:4 speaks of the submission of a wife to her husband. Speaks of it as being a gentle and a quiet spirit. That's the description of the meekness. And it says it's in God's sight, it's very, very precious. Not precious in men's sights necessarily. In fact, in our culture, that's not a precious commodity at all. In God's sight, it is precious. Yeah, but what if the leadership is flawed? What if the leadership doesn't always do the right thing? I mean, we all understand. People say, if he would only do the right thing, if he was really a man of God, I'd love to submit. But since he won't, I can't. If you agree, it's not submission. If you agree, it's not submission. It's just, this is what we're going to do. Responding to differences with meekness is especially valued by God. It is precious in his sight. You do all those sort of things. I mean, you're Christian and you're faithful and you're walking through Vanity Fair. And you don't respond harshly to anything. You don't attack the fact you're being unjustly persecuted. Surely they're just going to let you pass on through, and what's the big deal? No. Sometimes despite our best efforts and our most sincere attempts to be meekly of service to others, we're going to be injured. We're going to be attacked. We're going to be vilified. People aren't going to understand. And that's why the fifth garment has to be patience. That translates a word that means long suffering. It means real suffering that lasts a long time. That's hidden in the Greek. Now, long suffering. Suffering that goes on for a long time. You just keep taking it. You don't respond with wrath. Paul is a magnificent model of this. He can write to Timothy in his last epistle in 2 Timothy 3:10 and commend Timothy to remember his example. He says, remember my teaching. Remember my constant aim in life. Remember my faith. Remember my love. Remember my steadfastness. And remember my patience. Remember I was long-suffering. Now, there were times when he did exercise his authority. But he suffered a long, long time. It's another trait of a blameless ministry. It's certainly a trait that a pastor needs. Heard somewhere this week, read somewhere this week, that people in the pews are like grapes. Now, you every now and then you do have to press them a little bit, but you have to be careful because if you press them too hard, they'll pop. It's probably a pretty good illustration. I'm not trying to press you. I'm trying to help you. If we had these virtues, we'd be a people near and dear to the heart of God. But in closing, I want to challenge you to strive for these things, to make these an ambition for the rest of your life. Don't be satisfied until you see all these things developing in your life. I'm going to go over again. When you see real needs that others have, responding with compassionate hearts. An inward feeling that, you know, I really wish there ought to be something I can do to help in that situation. A response of kindness to all the people all the time. There's never an excuse not to be kind. Even when you have to do something tough. Like discipline your children. Or discipline a church member. Or calling the debt. There's never an excuse not to be kind. Responses to your own position in life, the circumstance of your life, we're to respond in humility. Everything we have is given to us by God, just to be used for His glory. Responses to difference with others. We need to be willing to submit every opportunity we can until we can't. And a response to injury or insult, just simply long-suffering. The Lord's the one that settles accounts. He will repay. You can trust Him to balance the scales. And if these are overflowing in your heart, and they're not in mine, I suspect they're not in yours, ask the Lord to work these things into your heart, to help you develop this Christ-likeness from within. And as you see these things spontaneously arising and being practiced in your life, you'll know He's done it. And what God demands, He actually is. He demands this of His saints, and He sent His Son who did this. That's why it's so important you know Jesus Christ. You know the life He lived. You know the words He said. You know the work He completed. When He said, "It is finished," very important you understand the full implications of what that means. That will enable you, that will enable all of us to come to the place where we see that our life is in Christ Jesus. And He's not a hard taskmaster. He understands perfectly. He understands exactly what we're going through. He's been there. He's done that. He understands your heart. And what a joy it would be to serve a master like that. In fact, doing that, you could, just to finish this passage, you could bear with one another. Somebody has a complaint against somebody else, you just forgive them. No? Why? Because the Lord's forgiven you. You got to forgive them. That's what believers do. Above all else, you just put on love. You just love folks. Even when they're not terribly lovable. And most of the time, we're not. That binds everything together in perfect harmony. Verse 15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule, control in your heart, You've been called to that in one body. You're part of a body of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule and be thankful for one another in it. For the weakest member and the strongest member, be thankful for every single one. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And if you do, it will teach and it will warn one another in real wisdom. And yes, it will affect the way you say. It'll affect what you say and what the melody of your heart and in your life. And you'll be a thankful person in your heart to God. So that whatever you do in word or deed, you'll do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift of this passage, for this testimony across the centuries of the Christian life. The fact that you are the great enabler. You not only give the life, you direct the life, you clothe us first in your righteousness at our point of salvation. So that we stand before the righteous judge in your righteousness. Our sins are taken away. Our sins are forgiven. They're cast behind your back. And then, Lord, you enable us to be clothed in the garments of the saints. We thank you, Lord, for the ability to develop compassionate hearts. We thank you, Lord, for the ability to be kind to all men all the time. To walk in humility, to be submissive one to another, to be long-suffering under pressure. Help us, Lord, to cultivate these graces that we may be a clear image, the world in which we live, at whatever cost to ourselves, of the character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.